Today, welcome to Church of the Open Door. We trust that this has been a day when you have sensed the Lord's great grace in your life. And I know myself on this Thanksgiving weekend, I am especially thankful for my family and my church family. And as I was driving in this morning, I just was reminded at all of our venues, people show up early, they greet people, they get prepared, they play music, they serve in Sunday school, they just serve in so many, many ways. And so from the bottom of this pastor's heart, I want to just say thank you wherever you are at COD this day, and trust that you'll know how grateful we are for each of you. If you have your Bible, let's turn together today to the book of Daniel chapter 4, and we have a fascinating, well, the whole book is fascinating, isn't it, church? And but this morning we have a fascinating account of God humbling somebody who was probably one of the greatest, or at least one of the most powerful people in the world at that time, and what God can do in our own hearts and lives as well. Well, the French Emperor Napoleon was a proud man, and history talks about, you know, how he was driven by an ambition to conquer Europe. He's oftentimes defiantly pictured on a horse or with his hand, you know, kind of like, I guess that was cool in that day and age, to stick your hand in your pocket there or in your by your buttons. But anyway, the story is told that on the day of the famous Battle of Waterloo, he gathered his staff together, he described the battle plan, and then he said to them, "At the end of the day, England will be at the feet of France, and Wellington will be the prisoner of Napoleon." When one of his aides said to him, "But we must not forget that man proposes, but God disposes," Napoleon is said to have stood up, all 5'1" of him, and he said to the man, "I want you to understand, sir, that Napoleon proposes and Napoleon disposes." And of course, we know that history tells us on that day, God sent so much hail and fog that Napoleon's troops were stymied, and at the end of the day, it was Napoleon who was the prisoner of Wellington, and France was at the feet of England. Pride. Pride. I don't know about the rest of you today, but the longer I live, the more I realize that pride is one of our greatest struggles. Can I have a witness, church? Pride, one of our deepest sins. We're proud of so many things, aren't we? We're proud of our money. We're proud of maybe how smart we are. We're proud of how far we've gone in life. We're proud of how well we can do technology. We're proud of our looks. We're proud of our appearances. We're even proud, sadly, at times, of our ability to live without God. And yet, of all the sins that I think we wrestle with, it seems to me from Scripture that pride is the one that God hates the most. God actually said this in the book of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. When he gave the list of the seven things that he hates, what was number one on the list, church? What was number one on the list? But pride, a proud look. And today we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 4, where we learn that in addition to having some other issues, King Nebuchadnezzar was a legend in his own mind. Imagine that, being a legend in your own mind. I want to tell you something, folks, about Daniel chapter 4. There is possibly no other chapter in the Bible like Daniel chapter 4, maybe even in all of ancient literature. Because here in Daniel 4, we have the words of a pagan king. Most likely, this was dictated to Daniel by King Nebuchadnezzar. And here he is, he's the head of one of the seven wonders of the world, and we're going to find today in his own personal and painful words how he came to the end of his pride and was humbled by the living God. Proverbs 6 and verse 18 says this, an amazing verse, that pride goes before a destruction in our lives and a haughty spirit before a fall. So let's talk about that this morning from the fourth chapter of Daniel. I think today we're challenged to expose our pride and acknowledge who is the true source of our greatness. And so I want to kind of do a deep dive into this. I've got a four or five things I want to share with you. The first thing I want you to see is this, what I want to call today the ultimate control of God. The ultimate control of God. This is a theme that we see coming up again and again in Daniel. And here it is again, the fourth chapter of Daniel. Let's pick it up beginning at verse 1. In the text today. It says, King Nebuchadnezzar. So this is King Nebuchadnezzar saying this. He's proclaiming this, actually, to the nations and peoples of every language who live in all the earth. May you prosper greatly. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Sounds like the psalmist David, doesn't it? It's actually a pagan king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, I think it's important for us to see this fourth chapter is actually kind of bracketed, right? Verses 1 through 3 are very similar to verses 34 through 37, which are the last three or four verses there. And in both of these brackets, if you will, what we have are two very clear statements, as you can see there on your screen, about the glory and the majesty, the power and the control of the living God. But I want to just say this, if you were one of God's people living during this time, you would have struggled with those words. Most scholars believe that the events of Daniel chapter 4 occur about 30 years after King Nebuchadnezzar initially raided Jerusalem there in chapter 1. Remember when we saw that, how he raided Jerusalem and he captured Daniel and his friends and he carted them off to Babylon? Most scholars believe that was 605 BC. You historians, you should write that down. King Nebuchadnezzar actually raided Jerusalem three times. The final time he raided it was about 586 BC, which was about 10 years before Daniel chapter 4, all right? And you can pick the story up if you want. Write down 2 Chronicles chapter 36, because you'll read there that the final time Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, quote, he spared no life, young or old. He raided the treasuries of the city. He set fire to the temple. He broke down the walls of Jerusalem. And scripture says he destroyed everything of value in the city of Jerusalem. That's where eventually Nehemiah and Ezra would come in and kind of pick the story up there. That was about 10 years before the events of Daniel chapter 4. And so imagine, church, living in Babylon and knowing that this king, 10 years before, had destroyed your hometown, had killed most of your friends and family living there, you would be tempted, would you not, to say, God is not in control. You would be tempted to say, God is, he doesn't care. God isn't able. God is not really somebody who's all that powerful. And yet today, church, listen to me, we're going to see the living God effortlessly reduce this man, the most powerful man in the universe, to a beast-like figure crawling around on his hands and knees. And this is written for us today. This is written so that God's people in every generation will be taking comfort in this, because, you know, we live in a day, church, a lot like this. We live in a day, believe it or not, where more Christ followers from China to Russia to the Middle East are being oppressed. They're being thrown in prison. They're even losing their lives, maybe at more than any other time in all of history. And we see what's happening and we say to ourselves at times, is God really in control? How about your own life? Where do you feel powerless right now in your life? Where do you feel that maybe the enemy is calling the shots in your life? Maybe it's some persecution you're finding yourself with, or maybe it's a crippling disability or a mental illness or an abusive spouse or a terminal disease or a prodigal child, or maybe some evil person that just keeps showing up over and over again in your life. Listen, folks, these things, Scripture says that these things are written so that we will take courage, that God sees, that God hears, even when it seems like God is not listening, that God ultimately calls the shots in our lives. Listen, there was a whole lot that was out of control in this day, but God was ultimately in control. And that is what this pagan king is saying. As he looks back on these events, some of which he caused, he's trying to say to us, you know what? God is even bigger than my foolishness. Are you with me, church? God is ultimately in control. That's the second thing I want you to see in this text. Not only is God ultimately in control, but secondly, there's a danger when you and I begin to think that he's not. There's a danger when we begin to take life into our own hands and live the way that we think we want to live, in spite of what God says in his word. That's pride. And there's a danger of pride. Let's pick the story up in the fourth verse of Daniel chapter 4. Here he goes again. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace. I was contented and prosperous. I had a dream that made me afraid. As I was lying in my bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. So I commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners came, I told them the dream, but they could not interpret it for me. So here we go again, church, right? Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. He's called Belshazzar, after the name of my God, and the spirit of the holy gods is in him. I said, Belshazzar, look where he is now, church, chief of the magicians. So Daniel's risen through the ranks. I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you. Here is my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant. And on it was food for all. Under it, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying on my bed, I looked, and there before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven. This guy has weird dreams, doesn't he, church? He called in a loud voice, cut down the tree and trim off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots bound with iron and bronze remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms of the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets them over the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Belshazzar, tell me what it means, for none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me, but you can, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Wow. Some of you thought you had bad dreams when you ate too much spaghetti, huh? Now, first of all, I want you to think about this. Just the idea that Daniel is sympathetic to this king, to me, is a testimony of the Spirit of God in him. How about it, church? After all he had done to Daniel and his people. But one of the things I really love here is that when King Nebuchadnezzar is in a crisis, he calls Daniel up. Isn't that cool, church? I mean, you know what? Maybe you are to be a Daniel to somebody in your neighborhood, maybe at your workplace. Maybe somebody who really just gets your goat over and over again. Maybe God has you in that person's life because for some reason you're to be a Daniel to them. I remember when I was a kid growing up and putting myself through college, work and construction, I work with some pretty rough, there's some pretty rough characters in the construction trade. Some of you know that for sure. And I can remember some of these guys, they would go out on the weekends. I mean, they'd be carousing all over the place, and they'd come back on Monday morning. They were still stumbling around the work site. But you know, it was funny. Whenever they would kind of get in trouble with their girlfriend or their wife or something, I was 19 years of age, but they knew I was studying to be a pastor. They'd come to me and talk, want to kind of pour it out to me. Let me ask you today, when your friends are in crisis, do they ever reach out to you and me? Wow. And so Nebuchadnezzar has this crisis dream. It's a weird dream. It's a dream of a tree, and the tree is visible to the ends of the earth, and it's full of bounty, right? And the whole earth is blessed by what it provides. But then all of a sudden the tree, somebody comes from heaven. You know, notice that's very important. And they cut down the tree, and they strip it of all of its foliage, and the animals and the birds and everybody taking refuge in the tree is scattered to the winds. This is a picture, verse 15 and 16 tells us, this is a picture of a man. Right? All of a sudden he says, let him be drenched, let him do this, let him do that. So he's talking here about a man who goes crazy. Who is that man? Well, I'm sure you already know, but we should read on, shouldn't we, church? Let's pick up the story up again there, beginning at verse 19 of the text. Daniel goes to work. Then Daniel, called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. And so the king said, Belshazzar, don't let the tree... Now, here, look at the king trying to help Daniel here. Don't let the dream or its meaning alarm you. Belshazzar answered, my lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and your adversaries. That's a cool way of kind of letting them know, I'm going to deliver you some bad news here, right? The tree you saw, which grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth with beautiful leaves and abundant fruit, providing food to all, giving shelter to the wild animals, having nesting places in the branches for the birds. Your majesty, you are that tree. You are that tree. You've become great and strong, and your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. Your majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down out of heaven. So that means that God is involved in what's happening here, saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump. Bound with iron and bronze in the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him, so now we know it's about a man, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until 7 times or 7 years pass by for him. This is the interpretation, your majesty. This is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people, and you will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox and be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all the kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. That's a good verse to remind ourselves about, having just had an election. How about a church? The command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Therefore, your majesty, be pleased to accept my advice. Now he's going to speak into him. I love his understated boldness. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the poor. I love that. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. So this dream is about a man, not just any man. This dream is about King Nebuchadnezzar. It must have been hard for Daniel to communicate this. How about a church? Like we've been saying here, he liked his head. This guy had a penchant for killing people. And Daniel, while he challenges him to renounce his sin and to see God's majesty, we got to take a step back again and remember that King Nebuchadnezzar is actually writing this for you and me, for all of us, all these years, 2,600 years later. And one of the reasons why is because he wants us to ponder how the same kind of pride that had gotten into his heart can get into your heart and my heart as well. The danger of pride. The danger of Christian pride. Isn't that a sad thing to even think about? You know, today, church, all over the America, Christians run large companies. They score touchdowns in the NFL. Well, that guy doesn't score too many, but they build businesses. They write books. They even pastor mega churches. And here's the danger, church. See if I'm not getting this right. The danger is that somehow we think that we are the source of all of our blessings. Right? That it's our wisdom. That it's our smarts. That it's our preaching. That it's our leadership that brings all these things about. Pride is the misguided belief that someone other than God is in control. You should get that down, church. Pride is the misguided belief that you think you can live your life the way you want to live it, and it doesn't really matter what God says. That's pride. And that's why David said so many years ago, he said, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. Here's a question that all of us should ask ourselves today. Where do we struggle with pride? Where do you struggle with pride? Where do you wrestle with this? We're proud of so many things. We're proud of our riches. We're proud of our position. We're proud of our education. We're proud of how our kids turn out. We're proud of our grandkids. We have egos. We actually think that we can live without God. One of the reasons why we stop praying, church, is because of pride. We don't think we have to apologize to somebody when we've wronged them. All of these are pride. Pride. And it's a huge danger. My father-in-law used to say, in his Baptist ways, it's the devil's darling sin. I think he's right. The danger of pride. And King Nebuchadnezzar is preparing us here. He's trying to help us understand that it is not very smart when we actually decide that we're going to live this way. Wow. The ultimate control of God, the danger of pride. This is a third thing. God's not finished yet here. Thirdly today, the humbling that God can do in all of our lives when we get infected by pride. Doesn't really matter what you and I think. He's still stronger than we are. Right, church? Look what happens here, beginning in verse 28. This is incredible. Remember now, King Nebuchadnezzar is telling us about this. This isn't Daniel just saying, and I'm going to write about this. Here it goes. All this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. What an amazing view this man had from the royal palace of Babylon. He said, here it is. Is not this great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? Wow. Even as the words were on his lips. Everybody ought to underline that one. A voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on the earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair, imagine, get this visual, church. Who says the Bible isn't interesting and even funny? Until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle. and his nails like the claws of a bird. Wow. Humbling of God. King Nebuchadnezzar was on the roof of the palace. He was marveling at the grandeur of Babylon. What we need to know is that two of the seven wonders of the ancient world were right there by his palace. First of all, the hanging gardens, which he had built for his wife. It wasn't really hanging. It was more like kind of a forest with a huge mountain. His wife had been from Persia where there were mountains. There weren't any mountains where they live now. And so she missed them. And so he said, I think I'll just build a mountain for you. That was in his view. So were the humongous city walls of Babylon, which went 8 miles around the city. They were about one-third the height of the Empire State Building. And on the top of those walls, they were wide enough that you could go four chariots wide. In fact, they used to race chariots on all that stuff. But Nebuchadnezzar had lost sight of the reality that everything he had was from God. That it was God who had equipped him, and God who had enabled him, and God who had provided every breath. Did you look at verse 30 there? You notice how many personal pronouns there are in that fateful verse 30? I have built this. This is my mighty power. This is my majesty. Let me ask you something. You ever have times in your life when you just kind of sit back and you look at all that God has given to you and you think to yourself, wow, look at all that I have here. It's pretty amazing all the things that I have done. You ever have times like that? I remember sitting in my garage once as a young pastor. I had just gotten a brand new car for the first time in my life. Thank you, sir. And for the first time in my life, I didn't have a clunker that I was driving around. Remember those clunker years? Some of you are still in the clunker years. God bless you. You'll get to the place where you don't have to drive clunkers around anymore. But I thought to myself, I don't know, I was probably 30 or something. I thought to myself, wow, I have two nice cars. I have arrived. And I kid you not, church, at that very moment, a bike that I had hanging from the rafters let loose and smashed right on the front hood of my car. Can you believe that? That's exactly, it was like God is saying, Bob, you had nothing to do with this, brother. I will never forget that as long as I live. I never, ever again did I say, God, boy, look at all that. I've really arrived. No, I learned my lesson there. Look at what it says there in the text. While the words were still on his lips, did you see that, church? God reduces him from being the most powerful man in the world to a roaming animal. Scraggly hair, neglecting hygiene, covered in the dew, foraging in the woods like a beast, and of course losing his mind in a problem. This was a crisis moment from God. And you know, I don't know about you, but God has created those crisis moments for me many, many times down through the years where he does these three things. I want you to write them down. I have them in your notes. I think the first thing God does in times like this is he clarifies his word. He says, listen, this is how I want you to live. My ways are best. I know you might not think about it, but believe it or not, I created you and I know how you should live. And so he clarifies his word. He makes it clear. This is the way I want you to go. I want you to walk in this. Secondly, then something else happens. Many times, if we decide we're not going to do that, God crushes our pride. How about it, church? And he's good at it. What happened to me in my car, you know, all those years, that was just a little crush. There have been times when I've been crushed by God. I don't like it, but I know it's good for me. And then there's a third thing that happens. Then God changes our minds, right? God begins to make us think the way we should be thinking. He uses these times to put us on a new path. Glory to God for all that. But you know, I just want to say this again about Daniel. I don't know about you, but I want to be the first person somebody far from God calls when they're in a crisis. How about a church? You want to be that kind of person? I mean, that's why we're here. Pet peeve about Christians who are always getting outraged and ticked off about things that are happening in the culture. Why are you doing that? What do you expect from this culture? Right? Listen to me, church. We muddy the waters of evangelism when we always get outraged about issues that happen in the culture. Listen to me this morning. It's going to happen. People don't want to know how ticked off you are about what's happening in the culture. What they want to know is that there's a better way to live their lives than they're living their lives right now. That's what they want. Connect before you correct. You ought to get that down. It's not even your notes. I'm giving you that one for free this morning. Connect before you correct. That's what Daniel did. Think about this. This pagan king is in a bad spot. And I'm sure Daniel had a lot to complain about. Oh, yeah. About the very man standing in front of him. But apparently he never did it, because when this guy was in a crisis, he said, "Daniel, I need you, brother." And that's how we should live our lives. I'm not saying don't work for changes in the culture. Don't hear me say that at all. I'm just saying do it in a way that the people of the culture respect you in the end. Can I get a witness, church? Connect before you correct. Wow. God was at work. Glory to God. Why was he at work? And he humbled this guy. And he's living to tell us about it. And that's why I think of Jesus. So that's the fourth thing I want you to think about here. I think that really in the end, this Daniel is a picture of Jesus here. And even King Nebuchadnezzar in some ways, a picture of what Jesus allowed to have happen to him. Let's pick the story up here in the 34th verse. And so here's Nebuchadnezzar again. Here's the final bracket. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. 7 years. Then I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion, now he's going to give us a statement of faith here. This is Nebuchadnezzar talking here. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases. With the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. You say, how did that happen? How did a king go crazy for 7 years and nobody stepped in to take over? Well, that is a bit of a mystery. I will admit that. But if you were the kind of king that King Nebuchadnezzar was, and you were still alive, nobody was going to try to take your spot. That's how powerful he was. My advisors and nobles sought me out. These guys kept the kingdom running. In fact, a lot of people think Daniel probably kind of stepped in and was the prime minister for a while. Imagine that. And I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, look at this, church. Praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And those, oh, we ought to all underline this, church. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Like I said, I couldn't help but think of Jesus. Listen to what Paul said about Jesus in Philippians 2. He said that being in very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he made himself nothing and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even the death of a cross. Therefore, God exalted Jesus to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yeah, that's the gospel. That is the story of God himself coming into culture, humble and pure, full of grace and truth, and showing the world that there's a better way. King Nebuchadnezzar basically saying the same thing. But today, I want us to just run to Jesus and to see Jesus as the one who was humbled and who was exalted, who humbled himself, and then God exalted him so that we can follow him all the days of our lives and walk in a way that brings glory to his name. A couple takeaways. Number one, God can work in anyone's life. If God can work in King Nebuchadnezzar's life, that ragamuffin of a husband of yours, guess what? He can work in his life. He can work in your wife's. He can work in your kids' lives. He can work. If God can work in Nebuchadnezzar's life, he can work in anyone's life. Number two, we should be giving him all the praise that we can all the time. Church, let me tell you something. Some of us will scream at a football game, but we'll roll our eyes at the idea of raising our hands in worship. What is wrong with that? That's weird. Give him all the praise. I have a dream that the praise at the church of the open door will be greater than the praise in your living room when Penn State won. And I did notice that they did win yesterday. Wow. We should live our lives in such a way that we bring praise and glory to God all the days of our lives. And then thirdly, this morning, we should walk before him in humility. Billy Graham said it this way. I love these words. He said, when you start each day in the presence of God, it's hard to go through life feeling big, because God does everything through people who understand that they are nothing, and God does nothing through people who think that they're everything. Yeah. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Well, you think we're going to see King Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, church? What do you think about that? You Old Testament scholars here this morning, what do you think about that? Do you think Nebuchadnezzar? I don't really know the answer to that. I mean, he's been here a couple times before, but it seems like he got it this time. How about you? I don't really know. That's up to God. I do know this. That all of us, in the end, we've got to decide where we are with God. Where are you with God? Have you opened your heart, your mind, and your soul to him? Do you actually think that you can get through this life in your own strength? Do you really think that you're that smart? This is a passage of Scripture that teaches us, in the end, that the very best place for us to find ourselves is on our knees before God. Saying something like this, you are the king, and you need to be king of my life, and so here is my life. Take it, shape it, and make it everything you want it to be. That is really the only way that you and I can respond in a way that brings glory and supports this chapter. Wow. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Don't ever forget that,
East York gathering, don't ever forget that in the end it's God that we serve and not ourselves. And all God's people said, amen. Stand with